All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with life and health, and we thank you for being not only our creator, but our sustainer and redeemer. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us, one day in seven, to worship, to rest, to wholly fix our attention and our mind on those things that you have said in your word, your promises, all the things that you have been saying and had said, recorded in Scripture throughout time, manifested in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his incarnation, for his life and death, for his resurrection and ascension, that you hear our prayers because of his intercession, that you see us as righteous because of him, not because of ourselves. And we do ask that as we gather together today to worship, to sing, to pray, to hear your words, to hear your word, we do ask that we would be sanctified, that we would seek Christ in one another, that you'd bless us, not because we are worthy, but because you are a good God. We ask your blessing on the word as it's taught this morning, and certainly in the next hour. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28, 1 Samuel 28. For Samuel 28, now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men went with him. And they came up to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up the one I shall name to you." And the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done and how he has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of all the words of Samuel. And there was no more strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with a woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. And he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. As a conclusion to chapter 27, remember that David is in the land of the Philistines. He's with Achish in the land of the Philistines. And chapter 27 basically ends with this idea that Achish thinks that David has been making raids against the Israelites. He's actually been making raids against those people, the ancient peoples who had been living in that area as you move south in Judah towards Egypt. David is not letting anyone alive. Remember what we talked about briefly yesterday. But what we start off with here in this chapter is really a conclusion of chapter 27, because the Philistines begin to prepare for war in verses 1 and 2. As you can see in verse 1, the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight against Israel. And now we see, as I alluded to last week, that the generosity of Achish is now revealed with some manner of obligation. So I'm letting you stay here, but this is not for free. Now remember, Achish thinks that David has made himself completely aberrant to the people of Israel by attacking whom he thinks are Israelites, even though he hasn't. And he asks David, he says, "You're going to go out to battle with me, you and your men." Now, it is one thing to live amongst the Philistines. It is another thing completely to go to battle against Israel on the Philistines' behalf. And we did talk briefly last week, if you will recall, I will bring it back to your mind, that David may have not wanted to live in the royal city there in Gath because of the idolatry. And so David is longing to be back with the people of God. So his answer is quite interesting, and we should take note in verse 2. "And David said to Achish, 'Surely you know what your servant can do.'" It's a very ambiguous statement, is it not? You know what your servant can do. Is that for or against me? He doesn't really commit, does he? David just says, "You're aware of what David can do." Achish thinks this is in my favor because he thinks that David has been making himself odious to the people of Israel. But in fact, David could indeed turn easily against the Philistines, which in chapter 29 we'll see next week, that the lords of the Philistines say, "Why are these Israelites here?" Wouldn't David endear himself to his master by simply bringing him our heads? And so the rest of the Philistines are not nearly as gullible, seemingly, as Achish is, or certainly not aware. So David can easily accomplish against the Philistines what Achish imagines that he's been doing to Israel. Achish says to David at the end of verse 2, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." It's an interesting turn of phrase in the Hebrew. It means protector of my head. Well, given what David did with Goliath's head, I'm not sure that's a very appropriate term. He's not thinking very clearly about what David could do with his head and what, in fact, what David has done with Philistine heads. And so it's a turn of phrase Achish uses. "He will be one of my chief guardians." And again, in chapter 29, which we'll look at next week, where he talks about the heads of the Philistines becoming valuable to Saul as a way to endear himself. They don't know anything about this intramural, this fighting that's going on in Israel. They don't really know much about it other than David is fleeing Saul. Achish wants to take advantage of it. So that the first two verses of chapter 28 kind of conclude the thoughts, at least initially, of chapter 27 in terms of David being in the land of the Philistines. 29 will conclude that completely for us. But in between, we are given chapter 28, which we just read. And the rest of the chapter follows this story where Saul goes to visit a witch, a medium, someone who is a spiritist. And we'll talk about some of the details here in just a minute as we get through it. But notice first in verse 3, the narrative shifts back, but not to Saul first. It goes to Samuel. Wait a minute, I thought Samuel was dead and buried. Well, he is. Now, Samuel had died, verse 3, and all Israel had lamented and buried him in Ramah in his own city. So Samuel is reintroduced as what? Gone. We've already seen Samuel gone in chapter 25. Now he's reintroduced as a dead man. Not as a dying man, but as a man who's in the grave. Now, obviously, what follows is somewhat important, reminding the reader of why this is put here. But notice the second sentence in verse 3, and Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. So we have two facts that are put before us that help set the context. Number one, Samuel is dead and buried. Number two, Saul has put the mediums and spiritists out of the land. Now, it would be tempting to simply say that the reason that this is here is because Saul finds a witch, he finds a medium, and he goes and calls up Samuel. Well, that's certainly part of it. But I think it's a little bit deeper than that. And I think it's to point out a couple things. Number one, Saul has not been just chasing David over the last 20 years. He's been doing other things in Israel. He is the king. He's been taking other actions. And one of the actions we see is that he's put the mediums and spiritists out of the land. It's a good thing, right? It's according to the law, Deuteronomy 13, I think it's 13, where it talks about you shall not suffer a witch or a medium. This is not an authorized means of approaching God. God has a way that he wants us to approach him. This is not the way to do it. So Saul has been acting on this behalf, or been doing this action. Okay, he's been doing this. He's been putting the mediums out of the land. But notice that Saul's outward righteousness and obedience in this area amounts to what? It amounts to nothing. In our Confession of Faith, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 7, talks about the good works of sinful men do not avail themselves, do not commend themselves to God. And yet men are sinning even more when they don't do them. And so what we see in Saul's life here is that he has had, in some respects, an outward life of obedience. He's in an outward life of responsiveness to God's commands in accordance with his own office. This is what the king should be doing. He should be making sure that the spirits are out of the land. And he does that, but it is not with piety. And now Saul is going to use the very means of which he publicly said, I abhor this, and go apply them. This is the depth. This is the last stage that we see in Saul's life, by the way. The next time we're going to meet Saul is going to be on the battlefield as he gets ready to perish. So this is the last incident that we're given privy to with Saul. And so Saul's outward piety, his outward expression of the faith, all of his platitudes, this is what they amount to. Nothing. This should be a warning to us that the outward can be easily imitated. The outward signs of obedience can be easily imitated if we are not repenting of our sins, if we are not following after those things with sincerity, what the Lord has put before us to do in whatever station. In Saul's case, he is the king. He is doing them outwardly, but there's no inward motivation. There's no motive being motivated by the glory of God. It's only the outward actions. This is not unlike, and we'll talk about this at the very end of the lesson, or not this lesson, but at the very end of the series, where, remember in chapter 15, where Samuel says the Lord has torn the kingdom out of him. He said, well, yeah, but can you worship with me for the sake of the elders that are here? Saul serves with eye service. He wants men to see. And this is what he's done, and now we see what his real motivation and actions are. So that sets the context. Verse 3 sets the context for what follows. That Samuel's gone and died, has died and is buried. That Saul has put all the mediums and spirits out of the land. Saul is not sincere in his obedience. He is only obeyed with eye service, not with an eye to piety or God's glory. Verses 4 and 5 now set the context for what the Philistines are doing. The Philistines gather together. And they camp at Shunem, and so Saul gathers Israel together, and they camp at Gilboa. And Saul, verse 5, is afraid. His heart trembles. And again, we see Saul faltering here, because not only is Saul called of the Lord to do this very thing, he's called to fight the battles of the Lord. Remember, this is part of his whole calling. So he's been called to this office, he's been called to do battle, and he has experience in this area. This is not his first rodeo, as it were, we would say. He's not inexperienced in this area, and yet his heart trembles. He's afraid. He has no confidence in his office, and in fact, we would say that he's no better off than when he started. When he started off, he was afraid. He's now ending afraid. I would suggest that Saul is probably in a worse condition than when he started. Because now he's tasted a little bit of that glory. He's tasted a little bit of that God has extended his grace to him. He's extended to some degree. He's had the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the very beginning, and of course it departed from him in chapter 16. But we see that Saul is probably worse off. All of his experiences, all of those things that should have built him up, that should have encouraged him in his faith, he's no better. This was a sobering, as I was going through this particular passage and getting ready for it and thinking about this last night and the weeks up and coming, that the Lord gives grace to his beloved. He gives grace and strength to those who are called to challenging situations, to stay the course, to be there, to continue to serve as a father, as a mother, as a magistrate, as an employee, whatever particular station we find ourselves in, the Lord will give us grace to sustain and to be sustained in those areas. Saul has none of that. He is not called out and will not call out. And we'll talk about this here in just a minute. This, in some respects, should be an easy one for Saul to say, hey, I'm called to do battle. I've been in battle before. And yet Saul, here at the end, and he doesn't know it's quite the end yet. He's going to find that out in just a moment. But he's here at the end. And he has no grace, he has no strength, and he's totally motivated, or rather manifested in fear. He's afraid. He's afraid. That's all he is. Now Saul inquires of the Lord in verse 6. And the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. These were normal means of communication that God extended with his people at the time. Dreams were a fairly common way. The Urim, which we're not sure what that is, it may have been something like dice. David, remember, we see employing the Urim to say, should I go up against these people? Should I do this? And we see this kind of, it's not dice in the traditional sense that we would think, hey, I can roll the dice, and if it's a one, then I'll go this way. That's not what that was. That was an authorized way that God communicated to his people. And, of course, the prophets as well. But even the prophets are not giving a message. There's no message from God. And so the Lord is here completely silent towards Saul. But he cries out, needless to say, regardless, because of his doubt and because of his distress. But it's not in piety. I would recall to you chapter 8 of this very book in verse 18, where God said, if you don't obey me, you're going to cry out to me, and I'm what? I'm not going to hear you. Earlier in Scripture, we see the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 28 in terms of the covenant promises of disobedience. If you disobey me, you're going to fall into distress and what? I'm not going to hear you. And so there is a sense in which the outward people of God can call out to God and he doesn't respond because of a lack of obedience. Now, you may be saying to me, Jeff, what about Romans 10:13? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that applicable here? Well, it is for the believer. But I think we see that Saul is not a believer. I think we've seen this continually, step upon step and action upon action, word upon word, that Saul has shown himself not to be a man of faith. He does not really trust in the Lord. He simply wants to escape from the consequences of his actions. I've now been caught. I've now been pressed into this situation that I don't want to be in. I want relief from my situation, but I'm not repenting of my sins. Saul could have repented. He had two occasions, at least, where he could have walked away and said, David, you're the king. God has given you the throne. You are the Lord's anointed.
He didn't do that.
He acknowledged that David was righteous, and he acknowledged that you will be king, but Saul doesn't step down. He doesn't abdicate. So Saul is still not repenting of a sin. He is only repenting because I'm hard-pressed. I'm in a hard spot, and I don't want to be here. I think about that in my own life. I hope you think about that in your own life, that when we're in a hard spot, we should call out to the Lord. But we should also be mindful, perhaps I need to be repenting as well. Maybe I'm here for a reason. Maybe I'm in this spot because of something that's going on in my life. I don't know. The Lord knows. We always have room to repent. We always have room to repent. Saul manifests and shows us that he is not really repenting of his sin at all. And as a result, verse 7, Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a Median that I may go to her and inquire of her." Saul seeks to utilize the very means which outwardly he already said he detests. Outwardly he said, "I'm putting all the spiritists, all the mediums, all the witches out of the land. I'm putting them out." But what does he do privately when he's in distress? This is my only option, or at least he says it is. This is all that's left to me. This is why I said before that all of his previous actions are shown to be merely outward. His piety is not for real. His piety is not for real. And by the way, I know that you've heard this before from me. You've heard it out of the pulpit and probably other preachers. This is why the Lord sends us suffering and why he sends us difficulty and why he sends us uncomfortability. It's to test us. He's refining us. He wants us to call upon him. He does. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in those sorts of things, but they are for our good. And in the case of Saul, it's what? It's leading to his destruction. And David, all of these things are doing what? They are sanctifying and building up David. As we're seeing, David is being built up in his faith and encouraged in his faith. Saul is being dragged right down to the grave. And this is the way it is with believers and unbelievers. Our confession, again, I'll reference in chapter 5 on Providence, says that the very same things that are used for the benefit of God's people are what? Are a means of destruction for the unbeliever. And so the very same things can happen. Two people, think about being in the midst of some natural, what we would call natural catastrophe. One is set up for destruction. The other is set to benefit, even though outwardly it looks like the same thing is happening. It's not. Because God is sovereign. And so Saul is reaching out to this witch. All of his works are being shown to be not sincere. His motivation, as I said just a minute ago, is not God's glory, but his own fame. Now that this is on the stake, this is all that he has left. Now, I do find it interesting that the end of verse 7, his servants say to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." How did they know about this? I thought Saul put all the spiritists out of the land. How is it that members of Saul's own household know where there's a Median who's actually still living in Israel? I find this curious. This is all I can say about it because we don't know, but it is curious to me that they know exactly where this woman is. They know exactly where they are, where she is. So Scripture doesn't comment on that, doesn't tell us anything more about that, but the fact that they know, and they know that she's been allowed to practice this, is very curious to me. Again, it seems to be selective in terms of how Saul is obeying the law. Verse 8, Saul disguises himself and puts on other clothes. He removes his royal clothing, no doubt to hide himself, to disguise himself. I do find this a little symbolic in the sense that Saul is now removing his royal robes. Just before he's going to die, he is now removing his royal clothes. I do find this, like I said, symbolic. His royal clothes, he voluntarily removes them in this case. Two men go with him, and they go to her at night. "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up the one I shall name to you." Now, there's no commentary here directly in Scripture about whether this woman was a fraud or whether she could actually do these things. And Scripture is unambiguous in its condemnation of this sort of thing. And the reason I'll qualify and say it this way. The reason that Scripture is unambiguous in its condemnation of this activity, not because it's just something fun that maybe we can play around with. This is serious business. Now, we may not give credence to individual people who say they can do these things. For the spiritists and the occultists and the witches and all these people who say they can do these things, we may not give them much credence, nor should we. They're just men. But the spirits that animate and motivate them are real and dangerous. This is serious business. This is life and death. As I was preparing for this last night, for those of you who live up in our neck of the woods, there was a storm. And I was quite struck as I was going through this and thinking about this scene that Saul, under cover of night, without his royal robes, going to see this woman who's going to conduct a seance. And outside at my house, it was thundering and lightning. And I thought, oh boy, I hope it's not doing that this morning. Because I was really struck by the horror of the whole thing. And we should be struck by the horror of the whole thing. That Saul has now brought himself down this low. The king of Israel, who's been and had the Spirit of God upon him, is now reducing himself to going to a witch, to someone who lives under the condemnation of death according to the law, one whom Saul has pursued outwardly. And this is where Saul is at. Conduct a seance for me. I have no other options. There's no prophets. There's no Urim. There's no one is saying anything to me. The Lord is not saying anything. And so this is what he feels like he needs to do. These are deadly serious matters. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. So these things seem like they're something. And they are something. And they're something extremely dangerous. This is stuff that we shouldn't mess with. I'm very, very grateful to my father for instilling this in me when I was young. And this is something that's never had a lot of appeal to me. It's always scared me a little bit. And it should. Because Scripture holds out these things as being very dangerous to us. They're not just casual. We treat these things sometimes very casually in our society. And we need to be very, very careful. And we need to run from these things, unlike Saul. And so as I said before, we may question human abilities in individual men, but the spirits are real and dangerous. The Lord has given, in fact, even more so now, the Lord has given us his whole word. And so we have even more revelation than they did then. So we have every much more reason to call out to the Lord and get wisdom in a way that they did not have access to. I would suggest to you, by the way, that this silence to Saul is certainly because of his disobedience, as we've already seen and we're going to see here in just a moment. But any one of you can open up your scripture and in a spirit of repentance can get a word from the Lord. Now, it's not the same thing as preaching. It's not the same thing as some of these other means that God has certainly given us. These are the primary. But God does give us instruction. He's not silent. He's given us an entire book. This was not accessible to them at the time, not the same way. And so we have much richer, much greater blessings, even more, or less reason, we might say, to go and seek these things, because we have a clear revelation. There are secret things that are not revealed to us, but what has been revealed is for our good, for our sanctification, will help us. And so this should give us confidence in the Word of God. Now, verses 9 through 11, the woman repeats back basically the situation. Look, you know what Saul has done. She doesn't address him as Saul. She said, look, you know what Saul has done. Now he has cut off the mediums and spirits from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? So she fears the consequences of the law. Look, if I'm practicing this, I'm kind of practicing it on the sly. No one needs to know. You're asking me to do something publicly that could get me in serious trouble here. You're causing me to die. I'm putting my life on the line by doing this. So she rightly fears. Now, this does suggest to me, and it should suggest to us, that Saul has been pursuing this with vigor, right? This is something that she fears. It's not like, well, Saul's kind of casual about it. You know, they don't really enforce the 65 or 70 mile an hour speed limit, so it's okay that I do 80, because they only selectively enforce it. Now, if that's not funny to you, it should be, because nobody really fears too badly about going 2 or 3 miles over the speed limit. Most of us, they're not going to go to death over going a few miles over. I would hope not. This is pretty serious, though. She's saying that Saul has been so diligent in pursuing to pushing the mediums out of the land, that you're putting my life on the line by asking me to do this. And so Saul's vigor in this area seems to be good, and yet it is still hypocritical. So she's fearing that she's going to be punished. But notice what Saul says. And notice what he says. He swears an oath by the Lord. This shows the depth, again, of his blasphemy. And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Imagine swearing by God, contrary to his law, that if you do this thing that the law says, it's okay. You understand? I mean, I know I've pointed this out. We need to understand where Saul is at spiritually. He's nowhere. He has nothing. This is where Saul is at. This is the state of Saul. Swore to her by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Now, I find this an interesting oath, because how in the world does she know that this supposed stranger has the ability to even force this? I think she already suspects who this is. I think she's beginning to suspect. Why, if I came in and told you, "Hey, listen, I'm going to exempt you from this particular law." Well, who are you? Do you have the power to not have the law be enforced? Only Saul, really, humanly speaking, has that power here. And so his oath seems odd to me, unless she suspected he had the power to enforce it. No punishment. Then she says, verse 11, she acquiesces, "Who shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel for me." Samuel. Now, this could be, you know, like here, bring up Bob. Which one? So we have many Bobs, right? Samuel is clearly a name of which everyone knows. This is the Samuel. The Samuel. The Samuel that's dead and buried. The Samuel that was the prophet of the Lord. The Samuel whom the Spirit of the Lord was upon, whose words did not fall to the ground. Bring up that Samuel. Verses 12 through 14, the woman saw Samuel and she cried out with a loud voice. And she immediately knows it's Saul. The woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Now, it was interesting reading some commentary on this. Matthew Henry, for instance, says that this is not Samuel. He says that this is Satan in Samuel's guise to deceive. Other commentaries say the other. I definitely, just for the record, I fall definitely what I'm going to, Scripture calls this Samuel. This is Samuel. I think we have to say this is Samuel, because this is what Scripture calls Samuel. In other places where Scripture reveals other spirits come, they're clearly revealed as spirits. This is not revealed as a spirit. This is revealed as Samuel. So whatever else is going on here, and we'll talk about some of that in just a minute, I think this is Samuel. But notice that this woman doesn't call him up. She's terrified. If a spiritist or a medium has the power to raise up, the implication is they have some manner of control. This woman is out of control. She's terrified. Wait a minute, I'm doing my thing, and Samuel's actually appearing. She's afraid. She's afraid. "You've deceived me. You're Saul." Now, she doesn't do so, as I said, by her own power, but through her hand at what must be the Lord's direction. Now, I think this compounds Saul's guilt even more so, as we've said. If we haven't had enough guilt laid upon Saul, we have even more so, because the Lord is giving him a message of judgment through a forbidden means. It is forbidden for him to know through this means. So the woman confirms Saul's identity in the asking, and by way of description, confirms that it is Samuel. Notice what do you see? Verse 13, "And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So what is his form? "An old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. So Samuel has now come. Notice the first words of Samuel in verse 15. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up." I find this interesting. Why is Samuel disturbed? Why is Samuel disturbed? Is Samuel now having to come back into the world of sin, into the world of rebellion? He's been separated from it. And now he's got to come back to this? "Why have you called me back, Saul?" We will talk about, where is Samuel? Is Samuel in heaven? I don't think so. I don't think so. If we follow Luke chapter 16, we know that, remember the parable that Jesus told, whether there's any historical truth at all or not, it's a parable that's meant to instruct us about the rich man and Lazarus. What does the rich man say? Send Lazarus over here to just put a little bit of water on his finger so he can relieve me. So there is torment wherever they're at. But this is clearly not heaven and hell, at least at this point. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ is the first fruit. So this is not purgatory, so put that out of your mind. But there is definitely an intermediary stage where the dead are conscious, they are aware, and yet they are separated from their bodies. This is in the Old Testament. Paul will later say, to be absent from the body is to be what? To be present with the Lord. So there's no intermediate state for us. If you're not alive on this earth in your body, you are with the Lord. You're separated from your body. This is a different state that they're in. So again, this is Old Testament. But he is disturbed. He is disturbed. Disturbed by, potentially, the presence, the activity of sin. Why have you brought me back to this? I've been separated from this. I'm resting from this. I'm waiting for the Messiah. I'm waiting for redemption. And you're bringing me back. Saul answers him and says, "I am deeply distressed. For the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." "I don't know what to do, Samuel. Who else to communicate with, because the Lord's not speaking to me. The Lord's not speaking to me at all." Notice that Samuel has no words for this woman who's brought him up. He didn't say anything to her. He's mad with Saul. He's upset with Saul. This woman is completely incidental. This is why her abilities as a spiritist or medium doesn't matter. I do find it interesting, by the way, that the handful of instances, like I just mentioned here and in Luke chapter 16, where we hear voices from beyond the grave, they're typically not very good messages. And this is what Samuel delivers. He delivers a message of judgment. There's no grace here. God is going to deliver a message of judgment from beyond the grave. Verse 16 through 19, "So why do you ask me? Why do you ask me? Seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy." God is now your enemy, Saul, and you've even more so proved that by calling me up in this manner. "The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, the Lord has done to you this day." All the way back to chapter 15. This is why you're in the situation you're in, Saul, is because you did not obey me in this matter of Amalek. Everything else follows from that disobedience. Your whole life has been marked by disobedience, and now it's culminating here. There's a message of judgment. There's no grace here. God is Saul's enemy. He's torn the kingdom from it and given to David. And Israel will fall into the hand of the Philistines. Israel will deliver... The Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And notice what he says in the middle of there, "And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." The thunder last night didn't help. Or maybe it did help. The starkness of this. "You're going to be with me tomorrow. You want a message from God? Here it is. Israel's going to fall into captivity, and you're coming to be with me, you and your sons." That's the message. That's the message. Sometimes I think when we want answers, we don't really want answers. And in Saul's case, he didn't really want this answer. He wanted a different answer, of course. But God is Saul's enemy. And this is the message that God gives to Saul through Samuel. You are going to be dead. And Israel is going to be routed in battle. Saul, who's already been distressed, he's not eaten anything. Verse 20, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. I'm not sure that you can express he was more afraid than he was when he went into the beginning. Saul is already distressed and afraid. He's now seemingly undone. This is it. This is it. This is the last message from God through Samuel, who is dead, to the king. Israel, sold into captivity, at least for this battle. You, dead. Your sons, dead. Keep in mind, this also includes Jonathan. This is very unfortunate, we might say. But Jonathan is also included in this. Jonathan's going to die in chapter 31. All part of God's ordained plan. So Saul is distressed. He is very much afraid. There's no comfort for him in his disobedience. There's no comfort for the wicked. Be mindful of that. There's no comfort for the wicked. Unless we're repenting of our sins, we're not going to get that kind of comfort. But in the concluding few verses here, five verses, 21 through 25, this woman, this witch, has mercy on Saul. Verse 21, the woman came to Saul, saw that he was severely troubled, and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I put my life in my hands and heeded your words. Now therefore, please heed my voice. Let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you have strength to go on your way." And he says, "I won't." And his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. And he arose from the ground, sat on the bed, and the woman had a fatted calf in the house and hastened to kill it. This seems like a long activity. This always seems like a long activity. Remember when the three men came to visit Abraham? We hurried to hasten and kill the cow. I mean, it seems like a lot of work to pull meat out of the freezer and then put it on the grill and all that stuff. They got to take the meat right off the animal. So this seems like a long activity. Long-ish. Okay? So this is not like some 5 minute I'm going to put in the microwave, it'll be ready in just a minute. This is a long prep. But he acquiesces to her basically generosity in her mercy. And his men persuade him, and so he does. He responds to that. And so at the end here, they brought it before Saul and the servants. They ate and they rose and went away that night. So Saul spends his last night in the company of a medium. He spends his last night in the company of someone who is under the penalty of death, just like he is. Except for he has an explicit promise that he will be dead tomorrow. This is how Saul ends his life, besides the battle itself. This is the last action of Saul. He doesn't spend it with his family. He doesn't spend it in the tabernacle. He doesn't spend it worshiping. He doesn't spend it repenting. He's been given mercy by a Midian, and he has actually very little comfort even in the pleasures of the table. The food, human food is good. Fellowship is good. It can be quite an encouragement to us. Fellowship, fun, food, all those things go together for the believer. But for Saul, this is no comfort. This is the last bit of mercy he's gotten. And it's not that merciful in some respects. It is merciful, but that's all that's left. It's just these outward things. He has no other comfort. And so sin has cut off Saul even from normal human comforts to some degree. He's distressed, and he stays and eats. It's a heavy lesson. This is a heavy lesson in chapter 28. But it's one that we need to be mindful of because of the fact that sin has consequences. It has consequences, and in this case, it has consequences for Saul personally. It has consequences for the entire nation, The nation is going to be defeated in battle. And so as you think about these things, be mindful that, number one, you have an opportunity to repent, and I have an opportunity to repent all the time. We have access to God's Word, who has spoken clearly and plainly to us in a much greater fashion than Saul had. And most of you don't bear the responsibility. In fact, I'm looking around here. I don't see anybody who's got the responsibility of being the king of a nation. We do have individual responsibilities. But be mindful that God has communicated a message of comfort and peace, and that is repentance of sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sobering passage of Scripture that reminds us of so many different things, and we are reminded of our own weakness and our own foolishness and our own sin, and we repent of it. We ask you to help us to repent of it properly, not just merely being content with the consequences of sin, or maybe perhaps that someone might find out about it, that we would sincerely offer ourselves up to you, even as the Lord Jesus has offered himself up on our behalf. We pray that you would see us in him as righteous and pure. We do ask that as we have come together to worship, that you would be in our midst, that your Spirit would quicken our hearts, and that we would be responsive in our praying, in our hearing, in our singing. Bless us for the sake of Jesus. Amen.